and turn to page 178. Correction, take that over to 179. We finished up 178. If you need these pages, they're available on the back table. Page 179. Pages 180 and 181 on Zephaniah are available. We'll begin in Zephaniah next week. 179, and we're on the fourth principle in our study of the book of Habakkuk. Five principles in all in our study of this book in survey fashion. We're at the fourth principle, study Habakkuk by studying the use of Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. And actually, we'd like to do two things with Habakkuk 2:4. We would like to see how it is used in the New Testament on three occasions. And we would also like to be sure we understand how Habakkuk uses this verse in his own context. And Habakkuk 2:4 is an unusually important verse from the standpoint of its impact on history, for it was this verse that came to the mind of Martin Luther as he was in Rome as a monk, and he had climbed the stairs in Rome on his knees. And then the verse flashed into his mind, the just shall live by faith. For that reason, Habakkuk 2:4 has been called the grandfather of the Protestant Reformation. So it has unusual importance for us in that it was used by the Spirit of God to incite a lot of further thinking about actually what is salvation and how does one receive salvation. So we will look carefully at Habakkuk 2:4 in its context and then its use in the New Testament. Let's pray before we continue with this study. Father, may our minds be receptive. May our attitudes be right. We ask that your Spirit will accomplish his ministry in the heart of each believer. And Lord, we ask that if there are those who come into our midst today without a personal knowledge of the Savior, that there will be an understanding of that work which was done on the cross to provide redemption for us. Thank you that the Holy Spirit makes it clear to each individual what the gospel is as it has been given. And as we give the facts of the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes those facts and does the work of convicting of sin, that Christ is not believed, of righteousness, that we cannot supply our own good deeds, and judgment to come, that we shall ultimately stand before you. And as believers, may our understanding this morning further our growth in Christ for better understanding of your plan and will for us. And that we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith, is three times quoted in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. In each place, a different word in the quotation is emphasized. What is the significance of this verse as it occurs in the book of Habakkuk? That's the first question we want to pursue. Then next, read the context of each quotation in the New Testament and indicate which word in the statement from Habakkuk is stressed and why. Well, let's take the first part of this and let's try to understand how Habakkuk 2:4 is used in its context. You remember that the book of Habakkuk is a dialogue. It is a question. We're observing Habakkuk in his prayer closet. Probably it was written sometime before 605, for in 605, the Battle of Carchemish, the Chaldeans not only defeated the Egyptians in a strategic battle, but they shifted the tide in their direction as to international influence. In 612 B.C., you recall that it was at that time that Nineveh had been destroyed, and Habakkuk had seen Nineveh, had lived during the day in which Nineveh had peaked and had gone on into destruction at the hands of the Medes and the Chaldeans and also the Scythians. Assyria has therefore ceased to exist as far as an international power is concerned. But now on the rise is what we will call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This Neo-Babylonian Empire, arising to the north and to the east of Palestine, will be the next great nation that will influence Israel. Habakkuk is living in, his experience is in this interim here. And his experience is one of two things. One, the corruption of Judah itself. That Judah The state of affairs in Judah was absolutely apostate. They had disembarked from the covenant of the Lord in politically, spiritually, morally, and that Judah, which had been designed by God to reflect the righteous character of God, His holiness, she was in a sorry state of affairs. She was anything of a fragrance, anything but a fragrance of the glory of God. She was actually, she smelled like a garbage dump when it came to character. And Habakkuk was concerned. In his own heart, he wrestled with the condition. How could God allow this state of affairs to continue to exist? Well, the Lord gave him an answer. He's doing a work. That work was raising up Babylon. God was going to bring the Chaldeans in upon Judah, and he would be the rod of discipline to correct that state of affairs. Then that brings up question number two. How can you do it? So really, why? Why this? Why this? The question here is that how could God use as a rod, how could he use a nation more wicked than Judah? A nation outside the covenant community. So actually, Habakkuk is raising a question that all of us have answered in other contexts, and that is, how could God allow this? And I guess we've all asked that about some situation at some time or another. How could God allow these set of circumstances to occur? And this takes us to a philosophical question that's rather important in a Christian's view of the plan of God. How can God, who is holy and who is righteous, who is just, who is perfect in all his ways, how can a God like this, who is holy, that means two things. In his righteousness, he does absolutely right with regard to the human race. In justice, this means that everyone who does not respond, or he deals with his creatures according to their response to his rightness. Now, a God who's like this, Habakkuk's question was, well, then how can God allow evil to be used to further his purposes? How can God use evil to further his purposes? If he is holy and righteous and just, how do you explain the existence of human suffering, tragedy, evil? Very important question, and Habakkuk struggled with it in his own context. You recall I said last week that Habakkuk was struggling with basically the same question which Job did, except Job, it was more personalized. It was in view of his own personal life and what he had suffered. With Habakkuk, it's what the nation was going through, international context, where Job, it was a personal context. So here is the issue. And then Habakkuk 2:4 is therefore a crucial principle in understanding this. And I cannot emphasize enough how important Habakkuk 2:4 is in responding to this question, how could God allow this, that, or the other, or whatever it may be, some form of evil or some tragedy, some suffering in the life. Well, I think the basic principle is this, and let me approach it. Remember, we have two parts to this question. The first part I want to respond to is its use in the context, so let me break that first part into three parts, so stay with me. I would like to respond to the question, what is the significance of this verse as it occurs in Habakkuk? I'd like to break my answer up into three statements, and they all have a common denominator. Let me put the common denominator down, and then I'll give you those three factors that are involved. Or maybe we could do it just the reverse. That would help us, I think. Here is the line. We'll have three up top, and then we'll have a common denominator here, which is basic to all three. Number one is this, is that the godly remnant, look at the phrase itself, behold, his soul is puffed up, and is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You'll note immediately in that verse that God is going to reward both arrogance and faithfulness. So in actually verse 4, we're only studying part of it in detail here. But don't forget to look at the first part. The point made is that God will deal with both arrogance and faithfulness. The point that he's making here is that of faithfulness in the latter part of the verse. So let's take that statement then in three parts. First part is the righteous. The righteous. The principle of that point is that the godly remnant in Habakkuk's day, is challenged to operate by the faith principle. That's the significance. The righteous, or the godly remnant, are to live by the faith principle. All the world of Israel were not of Israel. all Jews in Habakkuk's day were not complete Jews. Not all Jews were born again Jews. He is saying to those godly, to that godly remnant, that they are to live by the faith principle. That is the only thing that's going to take them through the coming storm. And there is a coming storm. They have heard reports. Word has come to them of this rise to the north. And in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies into Jerusalem. And it was at that time that Daniel, his friends, and others, select young men from Jerusalem, were taken off to Babylon. And so Israel was going to be asking this question that Habakkuk's asking in his prayer closet. And the point, the first point of response is that the godly remnant, regardless of what happens, believers must live by the faith principle. The second factor is that by faith, the believer is to have confidence that God is doing what is best. That God is doing what is best. The remnant, the godly remnant, is to have absolute confidence that God is doing what is best. That God makes no mistakes. He does not make errors. He is absolutely fair. He is equitable in all of his dealings. The godly remnant must know that. They must live by that when they cannot see what, or when they see everything that may appear to the contrary. So this is actually the key to the solution of affliction in the believer's life. This is the key, faith, the faith principle. And you may not be able to sort it all out. You may not be able to run it through the computer of your mind and lay it all out from A to Z and understand all of the implications, the immediate impact, the long-range result, and all you know is that you hurt, you've lost something, some tragedy has come into your life. The principle is that you know that God is doing absolutely right. That's what you hang on to above all else. And then thirdly, shall live. When he says shall live, the point here is that the faith principle results in the full enjoyment of divine blessing. The faith principle results in the full enjoyment of divine blessing. If you want to call it this, fair enough, soul prosperity. See, living here is not that you are somehow drawing your physical nutrition from the faith principle, obviously. But the living is like the word live is used in Proverbs quite frequently. You note that there is a qualitative use of the word life in the Bible. Proverbs speaks so often of the path of life. That's not just merely existing and being responsive to your surroundings. That's not just referring to the fact that the body, soul, and the spirit are still united and functioning together. But that is referring to the function of the soul spirit in which we are appreciating and enjoying life to the maximum. That is what the Lord meant when he said, I've come that you might have life, spiritual life, and that you might have it more abundantly, that you will be able to enjoy life to the maximum. And this is the point that he's making, well, the just shall live by faith. Run through them again. Number one, the righteous are to live, the godly remnant, believers, live by the faith principle. Number two, they know then, therefore, their confidence is that no matter what happens, when God brings the Chaldeans in and brings Judah to an abrupt halt in her plan, or brings a halt in the plans of Judah, that God is doing what is right, what is best. And thirdly, that this is the secret to the proper, to the attitude that the believer should have, and therefore you can have happiness. I don't want to pursue this point to too great a length for the limitation of time, but this is the secret to having genuine happiness in a time of sorrow. This is it. I think we misunderstand what it means to have happiness in a time of sorrow. I believe we tend to think of happiness as merely a physical state. That's the problem with many of us when we think of happiness. We think of sort of physical elation. That is the emotional element. And I want you to understand that happiness is a state of the soul. It's an attitude. It is first an attitude. Now, it has its own set of emotional factors that go with it. But listen, happiness is a state of mind. Well, forget that. You don't have to, when you go through tragedy, to sit around and grin like a Cheshire cat. Think that you've got to smile and play like everything is all right physically. You start trying to manipulate your feelings, you're going to end up at, at worst, as a hypocrite. At best, you're going to tie your soul in knots. For on the surface, you're trying to play like everything is all right, but underneath the surface, you're aggravated, you're irritated, or maybe not even that. Perhaps you're just under the surface, you're just down. But then on the surface, you try to paint another color. a veneer. And you try to make people think that it's this way on the outside, but on the inside it's this. Well, you get yourself into all sorts of problems if you think that's the way to do it. But that's the way some think happiness is. They think happiness is trying to achieve a certain emotional state in the midst of a tragedy. Well, you don't have to go to a funeral of a loved one or a friend and stand there and grin in order to be happy. That has nothing to do with grinning at that time. Of course, that would be rather absurd. People think that you should be taken away maybe in the ambulance yourself. You don't stand at a funeral and grin. You can have genuine sorrow. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that our sorrow is not as the sorrow of the unbeliever. There is a genuine sorrow. You can grieve. You can shed tears. So when you have tragedy and suffering, you may have grief. You may have sorrow. But be sure that there is no element of sin attached to it, that there is hope in your sorrow as a believer. So coming back to this matter of happiness, happiness is a state of mind. It's a state of mind marked by satisfaction. You're satisfied with the fact that God's doing right. You may not be able to figure all the details. Why did he take them? Or why are you suffering? Why are you going to die in 2 years with terminal cancer? And you thought you were counting on 15, 20 more. You find out you've only got 2 at best. So what do? You think, well, somehow I got to pump up my emotions? No, you accept the fact that God's doing right. That's happiness. That's satisfaction. We're talking about Philippians, aren't we? Well, Philippians is a great book on happiness. But you see these three on top side. Now let's look bottom side at the common denominator of these three principles and putting Habakkuk in its context. That the point, therefore, is learn to trust God in spite of all circumstances. Learn to trust God, trusting God in spite of all circumstances. That my absolute confidence should be concentrated upon God in all his holiness and righteousness and justice and love and veracity, the fact that he is immutable, he's omniscient, omnipotent, and so on. That's the kind of God that upon whom I lay hold in a time of suffering and tragedy. I lay hold of him. So that means something then, doesn't it? It means something more than just trying to imagine what God's like. What it means is that you need to know something about the character of God. We're going to see this in Habakkuk 3. You are limited in your faith to the extent that you're ignorant of God's character. You can't pump up faith by just trying to get more presumptuous about something. Isn't that the way some people think faith operates? That I just don't believe it's going to come to pass enough. That's like some parents tell their children, well, if you just believe enough, we'll get around Christmas season, you hear that sort of thing. If you just believe enough, it'll really come to pass, and that sort of thing. That isn't faith. That's presumption. Stupidity. That faith is centered in a person, in God, in his character. And the only way by which I may chart my way through a storm of tragedy, suffering, is to put it on that north star of God's character and keep it on that. Now here he is. He's this. He's this. He's this. You see, this is happening. This is happening. You get all of these landmines going off all around you, like walking through a rice paddy in Vietnam. You got all these landmines. No, I've got to keep my eye on God's character. God's character. Who he is. He's doing right. I know that. And I'll trust him explicitly. That's what Habakkuk is saying. That's the principle. Now, we have another part of our question that we want to pursue, and it is this. The use of this verse outside of Habakkuk, it's threefold usage in the New Testament. These passages are Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. All right, let me see. I hope you did this so that you would appreciate this assignment much more if you did. But if you didn't, here's the way these verses get emphasis, or the way Habakkuk 2:4 gets its emphasis. In Romans 1:17, Paul picks up on the word just. He says, the righteous shall live. Well, Paul picks up on that word in Romans 1:17 and hitchhikes on it. Because in that context, Romans 1:17, the point that he makes is that one can be righteous only by faith. Now, of course, that takes us into a vast realm. What is righteousness? We've studied it and studied it and studied it. Never can study it enough. And righteousness is, well, let's just break it down to its Just take the English word. It's rightness. That's all. It's rightness. And when we say that God is righteous, it means that he always will do right. He never makes a mistake. He never has to recall a decision, to back up, to rethink. Because he has all the facts, he's omniscient. So he can't make a mistake. It's impossible. So righteousness, meaning that he always will do what's right for his creatures. And that's his standard toward his creatures. So Paul picks up on that and hitchhikes on it to stress the fact that we can only come to this state spiritually by faith. And if I'm going to have a right standing before God, since he is rightness, the only way that I can have that is by identifying with Jesus Christ by faith. So you see, I don't have rightness. I have minus R. I have minus rightness. I have an accumulation of personal righteousnesses, but Isaiah says they're filthy rags. They won't cut it with God. But what does Christ have? He has rightness. For he was born with rightness. He lived with rightness. He died in rightness. He suffered, and yet he had no sin. He bore our sins. So his rightness then is put to our account by faith. That's the essence of what it means to be justified by faith. So that's what Paul does in Romans 1:17. And in Galatians 3:11, Paul uses this verse again. Galatians 3:11, he takes the word live, and he develops his concepts in that context around the word live. Of course, the context of Galatians 3 is that he's dealing with legalism. And the point that he's making in that context is that to really live, you can only live by faith. Spiritually come to life and spiritually enjoy life. You cannot enjoy life, you cannot live before God or produce gold, silver, precious stone. You cannot do that which God accepts apart from faith. But he's emphasizing the word live here, what it means to really live. And then thirdly, Hebrews 10:38, faith. He gets the emphasis of the Habakkuk 2:4 passage is on faith. And the context is surviving by faith. You'll only survive. You recall it's the 11th chapter where he develops it in great detail, the hall of faith in 11 of Hebrews. The believer who trusts in God, the believer must trust in God in view of a coming ordeal. The coming judgment is the context of Hebrews 10:38. So the point that he emphasizes is living by faith, the prosperity idea that we studied, or we spoke of just a moment ago. So the whole point then of Habakkuk 2:4 is that faith makes all the difference in time and eternity. And it's only operation by the faith principle that's going to give me the perspective on problems, suffering as it comes along. So you're not necessarily wrong for saying why when you suffer. If you end up in the hospital this week and the doctor is standing there telling you that you've got at best a year to live, now your first thought may be why. Well, that's not wrong in itself, but you just be sure you do what Habakkuk does. Number one, you do what? You get yourself silent for a while. That may mean that you'll need to put aside some so-called counselors like Job had. They were telling him conflicting things. You may just need to get yourself into some solitude. And what do? You go to God's Word for the answer. So if you're going to ask why, but don't whine, pout. Whine, then start feeling sorry for yourself, thinking that God is not being fair. Why? Okay, God, right. His character, perfect, toward me. Then you begin to measure out the situation in view of God's character. That's faith. That's putting it in perspective. It's not lying there wanting someone to come in and say some magic word and bring you out of that bed. Faith isn't presuming that God must deliver you from that sickness. He may do so. He may do so. But it's not working yourself up to a point where you think that he's got to do it. And if you don't quite work hard enough believing the fact that he's going to do it, you don't have enough faith. That is contrary to what biblical faith is. Let's go further. We're not through with this subject of faith because chapter 3 carries it further. The fifth principle, final principle in our study of Habakkuk. Study Habakkuk by recognizing the great value of Habakkuk's prayer of faith in chapter 3. Now, it's of necessity, I think, to alert you to some of the criticisms which are leveled against the Bible, and I try to do that at particular points, and especially when I think that you may be the better informed and better prepared for criticism that you may come into, bump into later on. Well, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, by some critics, is said to have not been a part of Habakkuk because of an apparent disconnection. So according to some critics of the book of Habakkuk, the book is a composite of authorship, and it's not a unity. It is contended, you may change that D-E-D, please, it is contended that chapter 3 was not written by Habakkuk, but as a separate production written by one or more authors after the exile. One of the things which has led some to this conclusion is the uniqueness of style and the apparent lack of connection between chapters 1 and 2 and 3. This objection is easily answered as one carefully compares the content of these two sections. What do you find in chapter 3 which very definitely relates it to the message of the entire book? All right, I want to do this one with as much dispatch as possible. So let me give you several things to show you there is a connection between the two. And the quilt work pattern of these chapters may not be obvious at first, but there is a design there. One is the same theme is spoken of. The same theme is mentioned. For instance, you take 1:13, compare that with 3:13. You'll see the very same theme comes up. That is, the subject in the mind of Habakkuk is the wicked, the wicked. Why does God allow the wicked to do this, to prosper? This was Asaph's question, remember, in Psalm 73. Why do the godly suffer and the wicked prosper? Well, this concept is in the mind of Habakkuk. You see it in the third chapter and in chapter 1 as well. Then, secondly, that Habakkuk's prayer, his plea in chapter 3, too, is just like that in chapter 1. O Jehovah, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, and so forth? Why dost thou show me iniquity? His prayer, verse 2, I have heard the report of thee and am afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. That his prayer is like that in the same in chapters 3, 2, and chapter 1. That he's going to punish Judah. And then thirdly, that the invaders, he is speaking of invaders, namely the Chaldeans, chapters 1 and 2, but he also mentions that in chapter 3 and verse 16, these invaders of the Chaldeans. So that's another theme that ties these chapters together. And then, of course, perhaps the most obvious is the faith, emphasis on the faith principle. That in chapter 3, there's such a pronounced emphasis on faith, living by faith in view of circumstances, in spite of circumstances, then that, of course, has been his point in chapters 1 and 2. Habakkuk 2:1, he is waiting on God's reply. And then in chapter 3:2, he gets there is a reply, and he responds to God's reply in the third chapter. All right, let me go quickly now to the next part of this fifth principle. The description of God in chapter 3 is one of the most glorious things in all of literature. Read carefully the vision of divine judgment, 3:3-15, and make a note of some of the striking statements in these verses. What is Habakkuk saying about God here in these verses? Faith is focused on God and his character. That's what he describes in these verses. For he begins to describing in wrath, remember, mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. What Habakkuk does in these verses is to describe God coming in on judgment. Coming in on judgment on the Chaldeans. God is ultimately going to judge the Chaldeans. They may be alive in the time being, but ultimately God's going to deal with them. He'll deal with all nations. And that God will work his purposes out. Just relax, Habakkuk. Take it easy, knowing that God is going to accomplish his purposes in the long run. And what this section says to us is that Habakkuk put his focus of his attention on God, in that though God was coming in judgment, and he sees him sweeping up out of the south like a storm. And that's why he speaks of the flashing and the thunder and so forth. Here's Palestine. And he's looking at the Lord just sort of sweeping up out of the south, like a great storm rolling in. We don't look to the south most often for our storms. We look to the west, to the northwest. And I guess many a time we've looked in that direction to see what the sky is doing, what's coming in that direction, from that direction. And so what then he does is to describe the Lord's coming in judgment rolling in like storm clouds. And the wind picks up. And you hear the thunder and then the lightning. And he just vividly describes the Lord coming in his majesty to set things right. But it all comes back, though. Habakkuk is preoccupied with the character of God. That's what he comes back to. That's our first statement. Second statement is that Habakkuk was convinced of God's sovereign rule. He is convinced of his sovereign rule. If you go through these, you'll see that God is the one who covers, his glory covers the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. And right on down through all these verses, Habakkuk is convinced that God is in control, he's in charge. He has not lost contact nor supervision of his creation. So Habakkuk was convinced of God's sovereign rule. He was in control. He's working out his purposes. Then thirdly, Habakkuk was convinced that God would rectify all inequities. He is convinced that God would rectify all inequities. That is, he was convinced that God would ultimately set right what at the time appeared to be unfairness. What appeared to be contradictions. Why do the godly suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? And so that, look in chapter 3, 13, he says, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people." He's working for the deliverance of his people, you see. He says, "For the salvation of thine anointed, thou woundedest the head of out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation, even under the neck." He's describing there this ultimate judgment upon the wicked and the ultimate deliverance of his people. So he's going to do what's right. Judgment of the wicked. Fourthly, Habakkuk was familiar with the ways of the Lord in the past. He was familiar with the ways of the Lord in the past. And what Habakkuk is doing in this section is that it seems very closely related to a description of the way the Lord worked for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea, parting back the Red Sea. And that event loomed large in Israel's spiritual history. She so often thought back on the grandeur of that experience, how God showed in his mighty acts of deliverance how he was predisposed to his people to do what was right and to deliver them. And so this seems to be reminiscent of that, God's power over his creation and God's ways in the past. And that Habakkuk was convinced of what God could do now, for he was convinced of what God had done in the past. And so he could, therefore, in reflecting over his situation with the Chaldeans and their with the encroachment into Judah and then the ultimate destruction of Judah and the three waves of exile that would come in 605 and 586, 587, that when he looked over this situation, he realized in a doctrinal reflection that God would do what's right, and God could do it because he looked at the past. By the way, that's a very important principle in that it shows you how important it is to learn about God in the present when tragedy comes, for it puts you in a much better position to learn in the future. And when the problem, when the roof falls in, or when the sky falls on your head, if you have taken note of the workings of God in the past in your life and you have matured because of those, you're in a much better position of advantage in the present. You just can't all of a sudden mature and get all that you need when suffering comes. And you know what a lot of people try to do? That when the suffering comes, right away, they want all the answers. They want somebody they want it all in a capsule. And they want all that's necessary for that situation right then. And I want to tell you, it doesn't happen that way. It's that you've got to be prepared. And this is why I think God gives us most of our life. He gives us periods of time where there is not intense suffering. For he gives us these periods of time so that we can concentrate getting ready for the times when the suffering will come. And take note of that and learn in the periods where it's easier to be objective. And also, when the suffering does come, learn from that. So faith gives you perspective on life and sufferings. Then let's go to the next point, which is the triumph of faith. 3:16 through 19. This is one of the strongest expressions of faith in the Bible. Why is this so? Relate these closing verses to the questions of Habakkuk in chapters 1 and 2. There is a valuable lesson here in how faith behaves in times of great pressure and discouragement. All right, I'd like to respond in a fourfold way to that question and to these verses. Let me read these verses. Verses 16 through 19. I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in my place, because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invaded us. You see what Habakkuk's saying? He sees the suffering going to come. And physically, he's responding to that. And he knows what tragedy it's going to be. So I can say to you, I don't know, what's the Chaldean in your life and my life? Well, I don't know what the Chaldean, maybe you already know about the Chaldean coming. The Chaldean may be some physical suffering, some great personal loss. But though the fig tree shall not flourish, now listen, he's describing the absolute breakdown in the economy here. That the fig tree not flourishing may not mean much to you. It just may mean that one of the bushes in your backyard will not produce. Well, so what? You can always buy figs some other place or get them some other place. But what he is describing here is the total collapse of the economic structure in Judah. That's what he's talking about. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. We might say it something like this. All the factories will be shut down. The banks will close. The labor of the olive shall fail. General Motors and Ford Motor Company will go bankrupt. See, you may not think much about the olive tree faith, so what? But think of large businesses go bankrupt. Thousands of people are laid off from work. Millions of people. And the fields shall yield no food. Drought. You go to the grocery store. What you paid a dollar for yesterday, you go and buy milk for $1.79. You go next week, and you may pay $3 for milk. The flock should be cut off from the fold. You go in to buy hamburger, and the best that you can get is what looks almost white because of the content of fat in it. And rather than paying maybe $1.39 a pound, maybe you have to pay $3.39 a pound for what is poor grade hamburger. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. All right, so complete economic breakdown. Everything falls through. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places. Now that walking with my feet like hinds' feet, that means like a gazelle. Graceful and free, swift moving. Well, let's see what he's saying in all this. Right, four things. One, Habakkuk knew that God would enable his people to face the coming trials. Habakkuk knew that God would enable his people to face the coming trials. That everything may fall in, but he knew that God will enable his people to face the coming trials. Two, Habakkuk was willing to trust God and continue to rejoice. See, he could maintain inner happiness even if the fields and the flocks fail. That is, even though there was complete economic ruin and failure. Now, maybe that won't bother you, but whatever it is that would bother you, you take that as your lesson. For some people, they could lose everything financially, and they'd just pick up and move right along. They'd been used to hard times before. They could come back strong. And, you know, it's easy to get self-righteous about your strength. Each of us have our areas of strength and weakness, and you may... Maybe you could lose every dime, and you've been there before, so what? That could be your area of strength. But what about some other area? What if it might be physical, a loss of physical well-being. Some of you men, that might really get you where it hurts. you're used to enjoying life and being healthy most of the time, and then, bang, God puts you right, puts your shoulders right on the mat. You can't get up. And you are down. You're hurt. People are having to wait on you. You can't get out and bring home the bacon. That may be what it will be that will bring this great testing. But whatever, Habakkuk was willing to trust God and rejoice. So must it be with a true expression of faith in suffering, maintaining inner happiness, even if there is complete ruin or breakdown. Thirdly, Habakkuk knew God had a means of relief in the time of disaster. Habakkuk knew that God had a means of relief in a time of disaster. God has his own care program. And what's God's care program? This 3:19 of Habakkuk is the 1 Corinthians 10:13 of the Old Testament. You know, we studied 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think we spent one whole night, Sunday night, on it. And there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. You know how some people use that verse. They say, well, God will make a way of escape. That means if it really gets bad, God will show you the fire exit. That's not what it's saying. God is saying that as it gets bad, when the kitchen gets hot, God will show you how to make the adjustment. He has provided the spiritual equipment to make the adjustments to that situation. The way out is not out. The way out's through. The way is through by God's means. And he's provided all the spiritual equipment we need to adjust to the suffering, to the temptation, whatever it may be. So Habakkuk knew that God had a means of relief in a time of disaster. That's why he said that he will make my feet like hinds feet. In other words, the way through is that I'll just keep on going on. I won't lose my balance and coordination. I'll just stay right on stride. So like a steeplechase. You've got to jump over berries. You've got to jump over water. There's jostling, moving to get the good position on the inside. And what he's saying is that right on over the obstacles, whatever it may be, like a good cross-country race, that you make the necessary adjustments and you head on toward your objective. And that 3:19 is the 1 Corinthians 10:13 of the Old Testament. Now, the way out is through it. And that God is going to keep us right on stride. Fourthly, and we don't have time to fully develop this one, but this point is made in the note of the New Scofield Bible on Habakkuk 3 and verse 18. And a very helpful note there. That's on page 956. And I want to pick up on this one because it's very important, that Habakkuk's love for God was not based on what he expected God to give him. Habakkuk's love for God was not based on what he expected God to give him. This is twice now we've come on this principle. The Lord's saying something to us through his word about this. That love is not expecting to get something. I'm not saying there won't come something as a result of loving. What I'm saying is that Habakkuk loved God not based on what he expected God to give him the goodies. Look at that. Let me read a portion of that note. He is declaring this, that like any devoted believer, it's not based on what God expects to give him. Even if God should send him suffering and loss, he declares he will still rejoice in the God of his salvation. But you see, if your love to God is based on you, God giving you goodies all the time, then all of a sudden something comes along, it's not a goodie. Just, it hurts. Well, how are you going to make the adjustment to that? Oh, God's not being fair. Can we speak of God being good in a time of tragedy? We say God took us on a trip, and God has been good. Well, if we had a flat tire and an accident, would God be any less good on that trip? We just better be sure of how we're thinking, that we love God because of who he is. We love him because of who he is, because we are to be obedient and express that obedience, or our love in obedience. We'll have to stop there and conclude with Habakkuk. We'll get back to Habakkuk someday, hopefully. We'll pick up with Zephaniah next week and take those sheets home and do the preparation. Come prepared. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that we will now keep this truth fresh in our mind and that we will be able to complement this with truth already studied, what we'll hear in the next hour in Philippians. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.